If you want to, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth. We are in the series Persevere in Truth. We've talked about evil and its origin, sin, and today we're going to talk about suffering. As we get started, I want us to take a few moments to review our memory verse, and if you have forgotten your form, well, your card, we have it right up here, and we want to just go over it together. Can we read it together? Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Let's read it again. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is a pivotal verse on which we created this series about because we want to deal with truth. We want to deal with it fairly, rightly, and the way, well, God defines it. God defines it. Once upon a time, a biblical time, there was a family trying to find their way in a famine which was befalling them. The father, being a caring fellow, decided the family needed to flee lands to more flourishing. So the father and mother and two sons set off on a journey to a far-off land that was not their own. While in Moab, Elimelech, the father, died while attempting to provide food in the midst of the famine that was happening back home. Naomi, her two sons, stayed in the foreign land. Apparently, they stayed long enough that the sons fell in love and married women from this foreign land. By the way, this is important. 10 years later, both Naomi's boys die. They die. This leaves Naomi in a foreign land with two wives who are not of her own kind. They're Moabites, no less. And she has no grandchildren. This means there's potentially no income. Quite possibly they are landless in this foreign land. No family, not even extended family. She has endured suffering. So in light of her plight, she decides to head home. You would too. I would. She hears the Lord has answered the need for food back home, so she heads out on the road. She takes her two daughter-in-laws. It's a cultural duty, you know. As she's walking the journey, she decides to release them from her. I mean, to say, you know what? This is not going to fare well for you. Knowing that they would not be received well back home, and the prospects of making a home might be slim. You know, home with a husband and with kids in a foreign land that's not their own. She bids them goodbye. Orpah and Ruth, you'll find this in the book of Ruth. In this text of Ruth, you'll find it. It's very short, one you could read in, well, quickly. Orpah and Ruth considered the options before them as Naomi laid them out and said, you got to go. Orpah tearfully leaves and goes back to her homeland. Ruth, on the other hand, decides to stay with Naomi. Naomi is heading back to her people. Ruth is not. Going with Naomi, there is no promise of much except the company of Naomi, whom she obviously loves and cares for deeply, but there is the reminder of the situation of suffering she has found herself in. No husband, no homeland, no children, no promises. Ruth and Naomi's story may not be your story, but this story is all too common, isn't it? A story of suffering and pain is the common plight of mankind as we live our lives. I mean, mankind, all of us, we're in it together. It's an all skate. Currently, people in Syria displaced into deplorable conditions due to factors, many of them outside of their control. Suffering. Racism rears its ugly face, and 9 people bound by a community of faith and the Christ they love lose their lives at the hands of a young man who now faces the death penalty for the evil and suffering he inflicted. A husband works with the hopes that one day he will be able to rest with his wife of his youth and his family, only to find out prior to retirement that he has cancer. And he succumbs to the cancer to leave his wife and children to wonder why couldn't they have just one more day? One more day. Something's not right. Yet to the visible eye, nothing, absolutely nothing can be seen. The person looks healthy, fine. The interior life is in an emotional uproar. Their interior life is just turbulent with the effects of whether it be depression or PTSD or dementia or Alzheimer's or whatever it may be. Suffering, folks, suffering all around us. A young lady marries with the hopes of lifelong love and life only to be T-boned by a selfish man one more time. Divorce ripples through the home. And because of the selfishness, the shockwave reverberates into every single day of her and her children's existence. Suffering. A storm literally levels a town. Some in the town have the ability to rebuild, but others do not, leading to poverty and displacement. Even some have lost friends and family, some that they just spent time just laughing with. Fair? No. Suffering? Yes. Common to us all too familiar, isn't it? Because whether those stories are your stories or parts of those stories are your story, you know what suffering and pain is all about. Because it really deeply affects every single one of us and those we love most dear. This week, just as you did, you sat as I sat with people who are walking through suffering. You may have even listened to them, but even if you didn't, you know that they are in their own way, in their own pain. And if it wasn't them, it was you, right? I mean, pain and suffering. So let's just kind of pretend that we're outside of the faith community, and maybe you are this morning. Because these are the kinds of questions that would come to our mind. Why would a good God allow this evil, pain, and suffering? I mean, come on. Doesn't this prove that there's not even a good God, if there is even a God? Now, if that's not your question, it may be a friend of yours. Because if there was a good God, wouldn't he? No, couldn't he stop it? Couldn't he put a pause in the pain that I feel for just 1 minute, 1 day, 1 moment? See, as we gather to persevere in truth, we know we can start there. And that's exactly where we're going to start this morning. But seeking the truth can't allow us to stay there this morning. And so by the time we're done, I pray that you will not stay there. So let's ask this question. Why would a good God allow this evil, pain, and suffering? As we found out a couple of weeks ago in Rob's message and was reinforced last week, God did not create evil, pain, and suffering. Evil was present, allowed. But we ask the question again, why? Why is suffering, why was pain, why was sin even allowed? Our answer is this: love. Love. You and I know that when an individual loves, they share of themselves selflessly. They share of themselves a piece of them, and they choose to love, right? A child gives a hug. I mean, it's a selfless gesture. Hey, I love you. Makes a picture for you. Or shares a toy with others around a circle. That's love. It's a choice, folks. It's a choice, just like it is for us. A parent creates boundaries of health and wholeness for a child, provides meals, clothing, conversation, and affirmation for the good. Yes, even in the discipline of a home. Why? It's a choice to bring love, not to bring pain and suffering, but to really to show it's a choice of love. A husband and father demonstrates love by giving healthy attention to his family and wife to bring about their ultimate best, not for his ultimate best. That's love. Demonstration of sacrifice and selflessness becomes the hallmarks of love, folks. This is good. Thus, we come to understand, wait a second, why was the evil present? Why was it there? To demonstrate love. To allow for the option and the choice thereof of love. God's desire is that we choose to love him. We are given the freedom, the free will, as we talked about it last week, to choose to love. Evil is permitted. It's present, not desired. As the worship team gathered this morning, when they knew the topic, and we know the topic, and Rob prayed this way, Lord, we don't invite suffering, but we're grateful for it. Evil's present. It's permitted. As Rob stated 2 weeks ago, evil's the absence of God. It's the vacuum. It's where God isn't. Wicked is choosing the lie of the evil one that is false, while God has spoken and given the truth. We choose the opposite. And when we do, and when others do, we call him a liar. We have a choice to love. So God is not the creator of evil and suffering. God is not. Allowed, permitted, present? Yes. Allowed, permitted, and present. Doesn't this prove that there is not a good God? If there is a God, Alvin Plantinga, you might not know that name, but he's a philosopher, considered this fallacy, and he proves that actually suffering and evil may be even a proof for God. Not for God, but for God. With the illustration of no-see-ums, he states that if you look into your tent for a St. Bernard, and you don't see one, good chance there isn't one in the tent. But if you look into your tent for a no-see-um, this is an extremely small insect. If you've never been in the South or never been where they're at or don't like the camp, you'll never know what these are. But they're insects you can't see. And their bite is bigger than they are. They leave little, almost depending on how you react, little welts all over you. And that's what Alvin Plantinga's saying, that the insect bite is out of proportion to their size, and you don't see them. And you could look in and say, it's reasonable to say that they're not there. Ha. Because after all, you can't see them. Many assume that there are good reasons for the existence of evil. They would be accessible to our mind. Now think about this. If there's good reasons for the existence of evil, that I would be able to understand it. More like no-see-ums. But why would that be the case? You see, it doesn't pass the logic test, folks. It doesn't pass the logic test. So number two, God can use suffering and pain to accomplish good. God didn't create evil, suffering, and pain. But two, we know that it's present. And two, God can use suffering and pain to accomplish good. In the story found in Genesis that starts in the 37th chapter and ends in the 50th chapter, it's found in your Bible. It's a story about Joseph, who is sold into slavery by his brothers, imprisoned wrongly, becomes second in command in a country not his own. Through the series of events, if you were to go back and read them, he became a redeemer to his family and his people through an evil act of his own brothers. His own family sold him out. Can you believe it? Yeah, some of you don't shake your heads. Here's what he says to them in Genesis 50:20. In light of the evil that you've done, the intended harm to me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done in the saving of many lives. Joseph becomes a redeemer of his own in the midst of the evil, pain, and suffering he went through. Many of you might share the same sentiment as Joseph. You have come to realize that God used and utilized pain, suffering, and evil to bring about some of the best for your success and his glory in your life. You've come to realize that. When I speak of success, it is multiple pronged. It could have brought great vocational success because you finally realize really what you're made for. But more importantly, the suffering allowed you to tap into the rich resources, my friend in Christ, into the rich resources of who God is and go deep. Now, this by no means makes it, as I said earlier, makes us grateful for the suffering in themselves. Yet what comes from the test and trial in terms of character, insights, and strength would not be traded for anything. So God uses pain to draw people toward Christ. This is one of the goods. Peter Kraft put it this way: the meaning and purpose of suffering in history is to lead to repentance. Only after suffering, only after disaster, does individuals turn back to God. I mean, in the midst of suffering, we come to the bottom of ourselves. We come to the end of our rope and we realize. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. These two, while they, not quoting scripture directly, are corollary to scripture, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for God sometimes uses sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek eternal life. We should never regret his sending it. Some of you have heard the name Joni Erickson Tada. You've been around the church long enough to know it. Some of you who are younger do not know that. It's a young lady who, in the teen years of her life, dove into the Chesapeake Bay, I believe, and broke her neck. This is what she says about the pain that she's endured, and you can find her ministry online if you want to look for it. This is what she says: I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without knowing him. In other words, if it took paralysis to bring her to God, it was worth it 1,000 times over. And if you're a believer this morning who's struggling with suffering, can I say, if you don't believe that, it may be because you may have not tapped into the depths of who God is and the rich relationship he wishes to have with you. Could it be that suffering may become more of a proof for God? Again, tapping our friend and 20th century apologist C.S. Lewis, he writes this in his book, Mere Christianity, which if you've never read it and you wish to dive deeper into this, I encourage you to get it. He says this: my argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel. By the way, yes, he was an atheist, or felt he was. Seemed cruel and unjust. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up on my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fantasies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. This is what he's saying: the evil is discernible both in the natural and the moral world. We see it in both realms. A storm comes through and levels a town. It's a natural evil. It's a natural disaster is what we call it. But there's also moral evil, a moral choice. A young man takes a gun and shoots 9 people at a church prayer gathering. It's a moral evil. He followed through. And as Lewis points out, why do we have the ability to see both of those as evil? And we're not the only ones that have that. The people who follow Jesus, all the world sees this. Why do we have that ability to see evil or good at all? Something or someone has innately placed this in us as part of our being. It didn't just come to us because we universally have it. If this is something that has caused you pause in your response to God or even in your or advanced your skepticism toward God, can I ask you a question? Where does this outrage come from? I mean, against evil. Where does it come from? Where does it bubble up from? Who are you upset with? If there's not a right, or might not be a God. I mean, if that's something you're struggling with here this morning, who are you outraged against? And in case maybe you're not, you have a friend. You have a family member, can I tell you, that has this wall in their life. Even greater than that question is, where do we get the straight line in which to judge the world around us? That's what he's asking. If we believe that evil, suffering, and pain is a crooked line, then where in the world do we get the straight line? Where do we find that? And why, in some ways, do we kind of all agree? I'm not talking the faith community, but why, in some ways, do we find ourselves universally, and I don't mean that in a negative way, aligned with friends and family members, coworkers, our neighbors, on this idea that there's God, there's good, and we can identify it? So suffering, evil, and pain does not logically disprove God. But I'm still angry, right? I'm still upset. Maybe you're in that boat. This may be the response of our family and friends to us this morning. You're a believer. You go sit around a table at a family function, or maybe you're here this morning and this is your issue. I still don't get it. Why? Why? Biblical followers, we look to Jesus. Disciples look to Jesus. We look to him not because he gives us the answers for all the natural and moral suffering, but because Jesus jumped into our world. He was born into an imperfect world not to answer all the whys, not to answer all of them. But he does show us the what of suffering. He does show us the what. Jesus knew prior to his journey with us that suffering, pain, and evil would be part of his experience. Can you imagine that? In fact, this is part of Rob's prayer this morning. Lord, don't show us where we're going to suffer. But God did show Jesus where he was going to suffer. We believe that. That he came into our sphere knowing that he would suffer. Jesus knew prior to it. Paul tells us through his letter and through his text in letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, who being in the very nature of God, did not quite consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. His plan and purpose was not for a pristine existence here on earth, meaning without blemish, without harm, without calluses, without death. But he jumped in with us. So Jesus is not unaware of our suffering. And while he was fully aware of suffering he would endure, it does not mean that he liked it then any more than you do. In fact, Scripture points to the fact that he didn't necessarily embrace it in the way that you would think. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, and Luke chapter 22, verse 42, it says this, "If it be your will, Father, take this cup from me." Now, some of the reading that I did this week said that some of the martyrs even died more with, you could equate this with more confidence, with more bravado than Jesus did. And they had several different people who were burned at the stake who just calmly went to their death. Now, I want to bring to your attention that the separation that Jesus felt from the Father because of the Trinity was excruciating. We think we have intimate relationships with one another here on earth. Husband, wife, kids, parents. The intimacy and intertwining of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created from the very beginning, were bound together from the very beginning, bore in an emotional and a relational separation we could never imagine. Suffering and pain endured by Jesus gives us one who understands intimately the depth of pain and suffering we feel, even in those gravest moments of, really? No. It's easily argued that Jesus' pain was excruciating, as I just said, because of the Trinity. So God is with us in the midst of our suffering. And what he did, instead of bringing all the questions of why, I think he showed us the what. And the question we need to ask is the what. What do you want me to do with this, Lord? The suffering of which I am enduring, the suffering of which I will endure, and the pain that will come. He shows us that it develops our character to be more like Jesus. That God uses the suffering, pain, and evil in our lives to develop our character to become more like Jesus. Romans 5:3 says this, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Some of us have the opportunity to hire people, even if they're people who come by and want to mow our lawn. And what do we sometimes look for before we hire somebody? Experience. Experience. Knowing how to, let's just take mowing lawn. Even on the hottest or the coldest times, knowing that the lawn needs to be mowed, they'll mow the lawn. They'll get the job done. We hire people on the fact that they have persevered through suffering in their lives often. We give people weight and merit over people who don't experience. I mean, we do. If we do that based on Scripture, that it develops character and we see it, we're able to go, wow, they know what it is to dig in and go long. Suffering and pain is used lovingly to discipline us for our sake, just like we do as parents, that we might learn to take the right path. Hebrews 12:10-11 says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best." He's talking about the home. "But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." His separateness, his distinctness, his qualities, his character. "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, who have continued through it, who have persevered through the pain and suffering." See, discipline's not a punishment. Punishment is retribution for misdeeds of the past. Discipline is the loving way we correct someone's behavior so that their future will be better, not for us, but be better for them. Talk about love, by the way, because sometimes I've disciplined. Can I be honest with you? Can I confess? I've disciplined my children, not only so their life may be better, but so my existence won't be so much in tension. You see the difference? Love chooses to say it's for the other person, not just for me. Love chooses and says, and Jesus gave us the grandest example of that. Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." Suffering will pale. Number 3, suffering will pale in the light of the resurrection. And I'm not just talking of the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm talking in the light of the resurrection of the end in our lives. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "In our light and momentary troubles," and some of you are saying they are not neither light nor are they momentary. Paul continues, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." You might wonder why we called Persevere in the Truth, why we called this series Persevere in the Truth. Because you have to wrestle with, is this true or not? If you're a follower. And if you're looking in, you have to put us to the test. You have to put us to the test. See, resurrection, not a future that is, resurrection's not a future that's just a consolation of a life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. You see, our hearts know that. We're designed that way. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And sometimes we see and read and hear those kind of statements when we go to a funeral. Yet the reality of that is being worked out every single day of our lives. Revelation 21:5 says, I am making all things new. It's not that it will happen. It is happening. And you are a part of that. And the sufferings and the pain that you go through bring about the greater glory and a revelation and a revealing of what yet is to come. Let's return to our story from the text of Ruth found in the Old Testament. When the women, Ruth and Naomi, returned to Bethlehem, many in the town could not believe their eyes and said, could this be Naomi? And this is Naomi's response, much like our response might be. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. Naomi believes in the Almighty and blames the Almighty for her plight. Maybe you're there today. It's okay. He can handle it. He handled it then. He'll handle it today. Not far from your story, my story, and our friend's story, right? We chase to the why of our stories like the wheels caught in a snowdrift. We continue to dig ourselves deeper where the Lord wishes for us to see something better, something productive, something that He can do, wishes to do, even in spite of the evil, suffering, and pain in your life. Back to the story. Needing to eat and understanding the customs of her people to leave food for the poor on the edges of her fields to take care of their own, she sent Ruth, her daughter-in-law, out to the field to pick leftover grain. It was to be left on the sides. This is their custom, to take care of the poor, the disenfranchised, those who may be happening by. Coincidence of God's size proportion, Ruth begins to pick grain from a relative of Naomi's, and she was noticed. And I'm not just saying noticed, I'm saying noticed, you know, with the eye of like, who is that woman, right? Guys, you remember that day. Hopefully it's still today. All right, never mind. Ruth begins to pick grain. This is huge, folks. No promises, no land, nothing. Family and those connected, there's just nothing going on. There's no one that she's connected to. But this is family, and they could be the connection to take care of one another. Boaz, the relative of Naomi, continued to find favor with Ruth. I mean, she came out. He gave her privileged place. I mean, honor. Ruth worked hard for her mother-in-law, demonstrating her faithfulness to Naomi. Through a series of events you can read this afternoon, only God could set into motion for Ruth. She won the heart of Boaz. They were married. And these are the final words of chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. It reads this way, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. Oh, there's that beautiful word. Guardian redeemer, redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. And he was. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Now check this out. You think that's beautiful. This even goes farther, and some of you know the story, but this is so wonderful. We need to capture it one more time. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him, and the woman living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. Beautiful name. He was the father of Jesse. Beautiful name. The father of David, who becomes the father of Jesus. Grandfather, you get it. The line. No promise. No family. Set their teeth on suffering. And yet God looks out on them. What about you this morning? What about you? Have you given up hope? Have you lost faith? Let me just nudge you. Can I nudge you? Be like Naomi. Even in your bitterness, trust God. She did, by the way. She's just being honest. God's okay with that. Say, you know what? I'm going to do the next right thing. And I don't know how many conversations I have with people. That's what I continue to tell them. Whoa, 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 whoa. Just do the next right thing. And God's trying to tell you to do the same thing this morning. You can check this all out, by the way, if you're wondering if I'm telling you the truth. Matthew records for us the genealogy of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Just go there. Not now. In the midst of the suffering of Naomi and Ruth, God provided a redeemer through Boaz, redeemed them. This is the truth I know. You hear this story and go, oh, that's, wow, that's great for them. But what about me? What about me this morning? Can you take out your Connect card? Just pull it out, please. On the back side of it, you'll see there's an ABC. There's an ABC. And I want you to respond, if you would. Just be so bold to respond. Your name has to be in the front so we can follow through with what I'm going to tell you. But what I really want to do is be able to pray for you. Because I believe that some of you are in the midst of stuff going on in your life. It's pain, suffering, and evil. And you're just wondering, where are you? So this is for A. If this could be you, maybe in your pain, suffering, and evil, you have been brought closer to God. Just circle that. You can just circle that. You know for a fact, in your pain, suffering, evil, you have been brought closer to God. God has redeemed it. Character, depth of relationships, you don't have to fill that in. I just want to know that you have seen in your life the suffering, pain, and evil has brought you closer. And today, not yesterday, not in the past, but today, you're closer to God because of it. Go ahead and circle that. That may be you. Maybe you are in the midst of pain, suffering, and evil today. And there's this wall that's being built between you and the Lord. You still believe, but there's this kind of like half wall that's making it difficult for faith to exact itself and trust to be lived out. Would you circle that for me? If that's your place today, I want you to circle that. And I want you with boldness, if your name's not on the front side, I want you to put your name on it because I want to pray for you. I won't meet with you unless you want to meet with me. I want to pray with you because I believe. I believe that the pain, suffering, and evil that you may be going through, even though there's a barrier, he wants to break through. And I'm going to pray to that end and see. This is where I get to pray in two different places with you and for you. Maybe you have a friend who's in that position. They have a wall that they build up, and you're praying for them. You've been intentionally trying to talk to them about Jesus. But this is the wall for them. It's suffering. It's pain. It's evil that has befallen them for various reasons. Doesn't matter why. Would you circle that? Because I want to join you in praying with them and praying for them. Would you do that? Let's pray.